All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Jeremiah chapter 34. I've been working through Jeremiah for a while now, and we're here to chapter 34. We just finished last time, 2 weeks ago, the Book of Comfort. Now we move into a section a bit more focused on the history of the events that have been largely overlooked so far. And so the pace and the plot starts to pick up a little bit from here. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. And we will dive in. Father, this morning we ask for your help as we study your word and seek to place ourselves under its authority and its instruction. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use it in our lives and use it to shape our values, to challenge our thinking, and to shape our affections. We ask for your help in this morning, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today is composed of two sections. First section is a message for Zedekiah the king. That's verse 1 through 7. Second section is a proclamation of liberty. It begins in verse 8 and goes through to the end. In this chapter, we see an incident which serves as a microcosm of Judah's troubles and ours. We'll start with the message for Zedekiah in verse 1 through 7. Now, we'll read verse 2 and following. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. It's not immediately clear how this brief passage fits into the immediate context. But we need to remember it follows the promise that we saw in chapter 33 2 weeks ago, that there will be a sprout coming from the stump of David's dynasty. So the monarchy is very much in mind in the context here. I think there are a number of things happening in this section, and I'll just work through them one by one. First, I think God is giving Zedekiah some hope to help him do the right thing, right? You're going to live. Take a deep breath. And of course, the right thing here would be to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the thing in chapter 21, verse 9. We saw, if you surrender, you'll live. If you don't, not so lucky. Spoiler alert, he doesn't do the right thing. Second, I think God is further solidifying the point here that he is the one in control. Very relevant when the enemies are on that side of the wall and doing everything in their power to get to this side of the wall, and they want you dead. If Nebuchadnezzar is in control, right, then there's some chance that Judah could win. Buckley's, but there's some chance. But then if they lose, there's this chaos controlled only loosely by Nebuchadnezzar. Right? So ugly things happen when an army is finally let loose on a despised enemy. Not even the leader of that army can necessarily hold them in check. Only if God is in control can he guarantee the two things that he guarantees here. First of all, that Nebuchadnezzar will win decisively and will crush Judah savagely, but on the other hand, Zedekiah will live and die in peace. It's a fairly narrow channel to meet, right? So the oracle here assumes God's sovereign reign. Nebuchadnezzar is not in control. Zedekiah is not in control. God is in control of this situation. Now the third thing kind of follows on from that, but it's a bit more focused. I think this is a nod to the intentions God has for David's dynasty. All right, so God says, just to prove that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do in bringing a sprout out of the stump of the dynasty of David, chapter 33, he says, I'm going to do this other very difficult thing just as the tree of the dynasty is being cut down. Right? Last king in the dynasty of David, the tree is about to be lopped off, and he says, in that process, when all of the other officials are going to die, and the city's going to burn, and it's going to be chaos, but you are going to live until later. You will die a natural death. And remember, this very difficult thing is fulfilled, but only by the slightest margin. It would be a mistake to think that this means, oh, everything's going to be great, you're going to get off easy. He's definitely not saying that. He's saying the opposite. And this is actually a bit of a spoiler alert. Even though this text says that Zedekiah, he does end up seeing Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, like he says in verse 3. That actually does happen, even though that does happen. But then we learn in chapter 39, when we get there, that Nebuchadnezzar turns around and the very next thing he does is kill all of his sons, and kill all of his nobles, and then put out his eyes. Right? So, fulfilled by a margin. Yes, Zedekiah does survive the battle and he does die in peace, like he says here in verse 4 and 5. That's true, but that death is in exile in Babylon and probably in prison. Jehoiachin is released from prison and eats the king's table. We have no reason to believe that happened to Zedekiah. So this is not a good odds game if you're kind of guessing, for prophecy's sake, if you're just sort of guessing, oh, everything's going to go great. Like in prophecy, it's normally like everything's going to be great or everything's going to be bad. Well, this is a very narrow channel here. God is asserting his control specifically in the destiny of the dynasty. Very important. And why is it important? Because it's the story that's the heart of Jeremiah, the story of Jesus. The fourth thing I think that's happening here, I think editorially, this incident sets us up for what comes next. So I think when Jeremiah, the book, is being put together, logically, this helps introduce the next section. What we get next in chapter 34 and also into 35 is two case studies on faith. In the first case study, which we're going to look at today, we see an example of infidelity, that is, unfaithfulness to the covenant, or a covenant. And then in the second case study, which we're going to look at, God willing, next time, we see an example of fidelity, faithfulness to a covenant with the Rechabites. So there's a sense in which this incident introduces for us the next section where the same king demonstrates a hint of faithfulness to the covenant, but then he ultimately demonstrates unfaithfulness to the covenant. But before we move on to that first case study in the second half, I want to just point out something in verse 6 and 7. So we're just going to read verse 6 and 7 again. It says, "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only 45 cities that Judah had of Judah that remained." So there's three cities that are kind of holding out after who knows how many weeks, months, or even up to a year and a half of Babylonian attack on the land. And the two that are mentioned here, Lachish, we know where it is today. So Tel Lachish or Tel El Duer. And Azekah is probably Tel Azekah or Tel Zechariah. That's significant because last century we went in and searched the ruins and we found some letters, some tablets, ostraca, like the clay tablets that they've written on. And what we found was what is now known as the Lachish ostraca. These are letters that are written here, like in this moment, during this battle to take these two cities while Jerusalem is under siege. And I'll just give you a picture of one of those ostraca. This is ostracon 4. You can see the writing. It's early Hebrew, strong Phoenician influence there. And I'm going to give you some of the translation of what this letter says. It's front and back. It says, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear this very day tidings of good." So he's talking, it's to probably a soldier in an outpost talking to a captain in one of the cities. "As for Semachiah, Shemaiah took him and brought him up to the city, and your servant is not sending him there anymore. But when morning comes around," and then it goes blank, we're not sure what's next. And then there's a new section that says, "And may my Lord be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish, according to all the signs which my Lord has given, because we cannot see Azekah." He's literally discussing these two cities in siege, in battle. And I mentioned this to you just as a reminder that scripture is not a fairy tale or a mythology. All right, this is rocks that are 2,600 odd years old that were written right here in verse 6 and 7. The Bible, scripture, is a crucial historical document that has withstood the test of the profoundest critical scrutiny. More minds have tried to rip it to shreds than any other historical document ever, and it has withstood it. So, we come to our second half here of chapter 34, and that is a proclamation of liberty, beginning in verse 8, going right through to the end. In this section, God sends a message to Zedekiah through Jeremiah after an incident involving a covenant Zedekiah made with the people of Jerusalem. So let's just have a look there at verse 8. "And then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left." I'm sorry, that's verse 6. Verse 8. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people of Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they observed all the officials and all the people, and they obeyed all the officials, all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free." So what's happening here is a proclamation of liberty to Jewish slaves. It is an emancipation proclamation. And this might seem a little bit odd, sort of out of the blue, like why does this come up here, now? But it's not. See, Torah law carefully regulated slavery in Israel. Especially when it was a fellow Jew who was enslaved. Typically, that would happen when it was about money. It was just poverty. Somebody couldn't pay their debts or had a reason that they needed a large amount of money. Exodus 21, verse 2, summarizes this law. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, you shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Right? He doesn't have to buy his freedom. He doesn't have to do anything. He's free. That's that. That's the limit on slavery. Now here's the thing. This wasn't happening. Somehow along the way, this law has just been ignored. In fact, there is little indication that this law was ever really followed. It just didn't take. But suddenly, as Nebuchadnezzar is preparing to demolish Jerusalem, Zedekiah has a crisis of conscience and decides to proclaim liberty to Hebrew slaves. But he doesn't just decree it. He doesn't just say, royal decree, this is what you're going to do. Rather, he brings the people together and everyone makes a covenant to do this in verse 8 there. And so he gets all of the people, the leadership and the representatives of the community, and they all agree to do this thing. So it's important to realize this is not an end of slavery per se. Rather, it's a reset. It's like we should have been letting them go every at the end of every 6 years. We should have just been doing that whenever it starts 6 years later, and you have this constant cycle of slaves being freed as soon as that period of time had run out. And we haven't, so what we're going to do is just a big reset. Just everyone's free, and we'll start over. Right? That's the idea. We haven't been following the rule up to now. Let's free everyone. Let's start over. So it is, it seems, an act of obedience to the covenant stipulation that Judah has been systematically breaking, right? Why is Judah in so much trouble? Why is Jerusalem under siege? You broke the covenant. Again and again and again and again, God has made that point. He's like, well, maybe we should try obeying the covenant. So there's this effort that pops up. So it's a tiny speck of obedience in a sea of disobedience, but it's something. And it's encouraging, right? But then there's verse 11. Verse 11. But afterwards they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. Right? So don't get too excited. Yes, they've agreed to obey God in this one tiny area, but oh dear, they've changed their mind. So much for that. This event is significant because it functions as a microcosm of the problems that got them to this point to begin with. Right? The two key issues in Jeremiah that have come up again and again are, and I want us to walk away from Jeremiah with these clear in our mind. Number one, idolatry and oppression. Right? Idolatry toward God and oppression toward each other. Those two things keep coming up. And these two are linked, right? So idolatry leads to oppression. We see that in our world today. Idolatry leads to oppression. Sin against God leads to sin against people. Sin against people is sin against God. They're linked. What we have here is an element of their covenant breaking that captures both of these aspects of sin perfectly. It perfectly captures their failure to love God and their failure to love their neighbor. The failure to free the slaves is first disobedience to God's law and a breaking of the covenant with God. It's just a violation of what they promised to do. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai was emphatically conditional. Right? God insists that they follow the provisions of the covenant if they want the relationship of blessing. And then he says, if you don't keep the conditions, here's the relationship we're going to have, and it's going to be cursing. So that's the relationship with God. But second, the failure to free the slaves is an extreme form of oppression of their fellow humans. Slaves in Judah, and we don't have time to go through the whole discussion of slavery and where it fit and is it endorsed and how is it endorsed, but keep in mind this one narrow thing that's coming in here. Slaves were supposed to have an end date to look forward to. That was a thing. Nowhere else, but in this nation, that was a thing. They were supposed to have hope for freedom not too far away. Instead, they're left in indefinite slavery. Lifelong slavery. Like, you could read Torah and it says, gotta free your slave after 6 years, and they've been there for 20, 30 years, and what you gonna do? Lifelong slavery because of this disobedience to the covenant. It's a horrific thing to do to another person. It's the very antithesis of loving your neighbor as yourself. Exact opposite. There's something else I want us to notice here. Why did they change their minds? Why did they proclaim liberty, all agree, make this covenant, do it, and then change their minds? Well, ultimately, we can only speculate. But here's two possible factors worth looking at. The first one is freeing slaves is expensive. Right? Sure, this all seemed very exciting when everyone is in the temple doing the covenant and the king himself is leading it. But when the economic reality that it involves giving away hundreds of thousands of dollars in future value set in, perhaps the people started to question. Here's a question. How much money would it take to convince you to crush another person's life? History has shown that most people have a price. Most people are quite happy to go along with this if the price is right. Economic justice has a cost. Second factor in why they may have turned around and gone back is that promises made under pressure are easy to let go of. Right? There's an incident in chapter 37, verse 5, we'll get there soon, where the Egyptian army emerges from Egypt and the Babylonian army retreats for a bit. Alright, so this area, the Levant, used to be controlled by Egypt, and in 609, I think it is, about 20, 30 years earlier, at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon goes up against Egypt and wins. So now Egypt is sent packing, and the area is now wide open, and Babylon has spent a couple decades, one by one, taking over the countries there. And they've gotten down to Israel now, or Judah in this case, and Egypt's kind of, are they going to have another go? Are they going to try to see if they can win this time? And so they come out And Babylon backs off a bit to see what's going to happen, and then they decide not to. And Babylon comes back and reasserts the siege against Jerusalem. And I wonder if this reversal takes place during this retreat or another retreat like it. While they're under siege, a radical act of obedience seems reasonable. Maybe we can convince God to sort of change the outcome. But as soon as the enemy withdraws and they start to wonder whether maybe we were a bit rash. Maybe releasing all of the slaves, you know, that's a bit much. Have you noticed this tendency in yourself? When we're in a crisis, we're ever so open to doing whatever God wants. Right? I'll pray more. I'll meditate more. I'll think about God more. I'll do whatever He wants. But when things settle down, all our good intentions, forgotten. Out the window. Whatever the reason that they turn around and change their mind, they not only promise to free the slaves, but they have actually done it. Notice something in verse 16. It says, "Each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire." Right? They wanted to be free. Right? Of course they wanted to be free. They're slaves. And now they are. It was a great day, a proclamation of liberty. And then, for some reason, the slaveholders actually go back out and retrieve these slaves. Take them back. Imagine being the slave. Right? Imagine the emotional effect of being told out of the blue that you're a free man. All the process of absorbing that, going off to start a free life, and then, change your mind. Come back. Whether you want to or not. What a wicked, oppressive thing to do. And here's the thing. They're stronger. The masters have the wealth. The masters have the power. They can do it. So they do. It's an abuse of power. The oppression of a fellow human being. One of the issues our text speaks to is this. How can God judge Judah for a generational pattern of sin? Right? How can God talk about how your fathers didn't obey? How all the kings have disobeyed? Make an issue of all these sins generations ago? And it's you people who are being judged. In fact, Jeremiah, I mean, it's a long book. There are definitely people who were born after Jeremiah started prophesying. They aren't guilty of the things that had brought the judgment when he started the prophecy. And yet, here they are, under siege. How can God hold these people, the young generation, the teenagers, weren't even born at the beginning of the ministry. How can he hold them responsible for that, the young adults, the next generation? The answer is he doesn't. The problem is much, much deeper than what the people of Judah do. Right? The problem is what the people of Judah are. They, like we, are sinners. They aren't sinners because they sin. Rather, they sin because they are sinners. That's a New Testament truth. But it's just as true here. The problem was inside of these people. In a text like today's, we see that each generation takes part in the rebellion against God, all on our own initiative. Here we are at the very end. We are now weeks, possibly months at the most, from the very end, and we get another chance to obey the covenant. And they do, and then they don't. They get to take part in the same sins that the nation's been indicted for, idolatry and oppression. All on their own initiative. We're all born with the same problem our parents had, and their parents, and theirs. In theology, we call it original sin. We all have the same problem. While it might feel like a doctrine of despair, born in sin, it is the opposite. Because once we understand what the problem is, what the real problem is, not just that we keep not obeying the covenant, but that we have hearts that are bent to rebelling. Once we understand what the real problem is, we can stop swatting at the symptoms and start pursuing the solution in the cross of Jesus Christ. Which is literally why he brings up the stump of the dynasty of David. He's getting to Jesus. That's why the king's significant here. He's getting to Jesus in his logic. Starting in verse 12 now, we see God's message to Zedekiah after this false start, this abandoned obedience. Verse 13 is where we'll pick up the text. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See the irony here? In opening his response to them, he points out the contrast between how he treated them and how they are treating each other. God says, I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you out. That's how I treated you. I brought you out of slavery. I proclaimed liberty to you, and now you treat each other like this. After summarizing their sin in verse 12 to 16, he pronounces his response in verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. The judgment's pronounced in terms of two ironies. First, God says, you did not proclaim the freedom for them. Now I proclaim freedom for you to the sword. Have a look at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. Second irony, God says, I will treat you like the calf you cut in two when you made the covenant in the first place. Right, have a look at verse 18. It continues, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. Tricky translation in this verse, but it seems to be talking about the cutting a calf in two. This is a ritual that accompanied a covenant in this ancient culture. It was much more broad than Israel, was you would cut a calf in half and then the parties to the covenant would walk through the gap. Abraham did this when, actually God did this when he made a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham didn't pass through because it was a one-way covenant. Only God was making this commitment. But the idea was, if you don't keep the covenant, this is what happens to you. You get torn in two. And that's what God says to them. You made a covenant to obey the covenant, and you didn't obey the covenant, so you broke the covenant. So the thing you did when you made the covenant is going to now happen to you. Now, remember how we said the slave owners might have changed their mind because of a withdrawal of Babylon's troops. We're going to close with this. There's a hint that this might have actually happened. Verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Seems like they have withdrawn at this time. But they left, and you changed your mind. And God says, I will bring them back. Verse 22, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. I'll do that. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. Microcosm. Whole new generation. Whole new opportunity to obey the covenant. Whole new rebellion against the covenant. Sin against God. Sin against their fellow believers. And a whole new proclamation of justice. That immediate, the siege is already in place and they had pulled back. And he says, I will tell them to come back. Because this is exactly what should be happening. The covenant is broken. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you would rescue us from the fantasy that the problem is them. That we would see the absolute emptiness of the lie. That the problem is these Jewish people or these ancient people or those other people. That these people are us. We ask that you would show us ourselves. And in the despair of that thought, that truth, bring us back to the root that grew from the stump of David's dynasty. The king who was the great warrior, the great wise man, the great priest, the great prophet, who did all of these things but did them perfectly, and then died to rescue us, to be the great Adam, the second Adam, to undo the damage of the first sin, and to establish a new way and a new hope through the cross. I pray that we would be glad in and hopeful in you, but only in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.